We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 this morning, and I will read verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray together. God, what a blessing to celebrate the coming of the Son of God, the one who sits on the throne of David, the one who rules and reigns over the house of Jacob, the one who is great, who is most high, who is called holy. God, the details alone are worth marveling at. How can Mary have a child being a virgin? And there's only one answer. Nothing is impossible with God. By the work of the Holy Spirit, you created life in Mary so that Jesus is both 100% God, the true Son of God, and also 100% fully man, the true child of Mary. God, that alone is worth our marveling, and yet it is all the more so as we start to zoom out, God, and see that you have been weaving together all of history to this moment, to this baby, to this child, where you would finally conquer sin and Satan and death, where you would finally undo the curse of Adam, and God, where you would finally keep all the promises that you have made. So we look to Christ in his first coming, and we also then long for his second coming, where everything will finally come to full fruition, to the consummation of every promise, to the realization of eternal life, to the final forgiveness of sin, God, to where there will be no more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. God, may our joy of Christ's birth stir in us great longing for his coming. Help us, God, today to delight in your word, I ask, in Christ's name. Amen. So over the past few Christmases, and I love when we have a Christmas is actually the Lord's Day, even though, you know, it always creates logistical issues. I just love it because it seems so fitting. What should we do on the day when we celebrate the birth of Christ? How about gather with Christ's bride and celebrate him? So we'll keep doing a Christmas Eve service, and I think it's, what is it, 11 years, someone said, until there's another Christmas Day on a Sunday. But if anybody wants to get together on Christmas Day every year and celebrate the Lord, I'm all game for that. But on years where Christmas isn't on a Sunday, over the past few years, I've tried to preach sermons out of this section of Luke, specifically verses 32 and 33, and each of these big phrases about Jesus. So I think, I don't know, I'm on sermon 4 or 5 here, starting in verse 32. "He will be great." I did a sermon on that. "And will be called the Son of the Most High." That one. "And then the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David." So here we are. I guess this is year 4. This phrase, "And he," Jesus, "will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Remember, in God's word, words matter. All of the contents of Scripture are the inspired word of God without error. And that's not just in content. It's also in the very words and phrases that God has chosen to teach us. And so when we see words and phrases, even small ones like this, we should ask, why is this here? What is this saying? Moreover, if we believe, as we do, that the Bible is this unified whole, one of the ways we understand what God is teaching us is by tracing how words and phrases take their shape throughout the whole of Scripture. So one of the delights of studying God's Word is grabbing a word or a phrase and following it through the Scriptures. I think of it like pulling a thread, although I realize those of you who like knit or crochet, this would not be a good thing. To me, this is a good thing. Taking a thread and just pulling it until all those knots come untied and all those bends come undone, and there's just, you can see this one long straight line. I think that's a delight in studying the Scripture because it makes me wonder at the story that God has been weaving together. And I really want you to wonder too. You know, we've encouraged you this morning to learn habits of daily Bible reading, which is one of the best habits that you can possibly form. Along with forming the habit, you want to cultivate a curiosity about God's Word. Nothing will drive you to read the Word of God like wanting to understand it. And so I want to show you in some way how much fun that can be and how you can cultivate a curiosity of God's Word. So in some ways, come on. The application of our scripture this morning is more of a, here's how you can study God's Word. Because there's not really a command here, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. I want to give you a little bit of a taste on how you can work something like this through the whole Bible and enjoy it and see how glorious it is. So today, I'm just going to grab this little thread of Jesus reigning over the house of Jacob and pull on it and see what we find and help you see how you can do this sort of study on your own. So again, Luke 1, verse 33, just that first part, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So the first observation you would make is, well, this is talking about Jesus as king, right? That's what reigning is, what kings do, right? This is interesting. Remember, the New Testament was written in Greek. That word that's translated reign is the verb form of the word king. So this is like, we just can't say kinging because that really doesn't work in English, right? So reigning is what a king does. And so we should expect, if we study this idea of Jesus reigning, we would find themes of kingship, themes of authority and supremacy, themes of lands and nations and wars and enemies and victories. And that's exactly what you'll find if you trace this phrase, Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob, through the Old Testament, is lots of war language, lots of God liberating his people from their enemies. Now, just a couple weeks I preached on Jesus as the son of David, which again also highlights the kingship of Jesus. So we're not going to spend a lot of time there today. You hopefully are familiar with some of that. If you're not, you can go listen to that sermon or trace that in the scriptures. But just note that observation that we talk about Jesus in his relationship to the house of Jacob, we're talking about a reigning, a kingship. Now, who is Jacob? I'm more curious about this phrase, the house of Jacob. What does that mean? You may know some things about Jacob. Perhaps you know a few things. If you don't know anything about Jacob, where you would start is in a concordance. Now, that's a big book. We've got a bunch of them in our church library. It's a big book where the Bible is organized by word. So you would turn to J for Jacob, and you'd start to look up the verses. Or, of course, because we're in the 21st century, you would just grab your phone, and you'd open your Bible app, and you would type a little search, you'd put a little magnifying glass, and you'd type in the word Jacob. And then you would start to learn about who Jacob is. And this will take you all the way back to the book of Genesis. And you'll find out that Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. The great Abraham, we studied him a few weeks ago. God had given him a promise where he would receive a land and a people. And that from his offspring, blessing or cursing would come to all the families of the earth. And so that same exact promise is passed from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. You'd have to read from Genesis 25 through 35 to get the whole story. I just want to look at one little event in Genesis 28. So if you have a Bible, I suggest you can follow along by just going all the way back to the beginning. The first book of the Bible is Genesis, and chapter 28. I'm going to summarize Jacob's life up to this point in one sentence. After deceiving his father and stealing a blessing from his brother at the persuasion of his mother, Jacob is on the run. This is a dysfunctional family. If ever there was one, you can read the whole story. It's a mess. And yet, while Jacob is on the run, God meets him with a spectacular vision of angels ascending and descending on a ladder. You've probably heard the phrase, Jacob's ladder. That's where that comes from. And the message that God has to Jacob in all of his chaos is, Jacob, I'm at work here. Like, I'm not lazing around here. I'm keeping my promises. I'm doing work. And so God reiterates the promise. This is in Genesis 28, starting in verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it, that is the ladder, and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What a promise. It's the same promise God made to Abraham, a land, a people, a nation, blessing. And then I love that last line. God says, I will not leave you until I've kept it. And there is no doubt God kept his promise from Jacob to Jesus. That's part of what we should see when we read in Luke 1:33 that Jesus reigns over the house of Jacob. It's as if God is saying, see, I've kept my promise for 1,500 years. Now, if you kept reading in Genesis 28, you would find out that this little place where Jacob had this vision, he names it Bethel. Bethel. And if you have most of your Bibles, probably have a little footnote that tells you that Bethel means the house of God. So the house of God will become Jacob's home. Now, in my mind, little sparks start to fly because I go, there's a connection. If Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob, Jacob begins his journey at the house of God. Okay, I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. Just tuck that away as a fun little detail. I'm even more curious, though. If this sort of sets the stage for Jacob's life, what exactly is the house of Jacob that we were promised in Luke 1:33? And now, a typical Bible concordance will not help you find anything about the phrase, the house of Jacob. Even your Bible apps, I don't know, at least the ones I use, if you search the phrase, the house of Jacob, it won't really help you see that phrase and where it appears in the Bible. You have to use other resources. I use a little resource called BibleArc.org, BibleArc, A-R-C.org, that has a little thing called Scholar Search that allows you to search for phrases. And this is free. It is so helpful because you could plug in a phrase like the house of Jacob and say, what does this phrase mean throughout all of Scripture? How is it used? And so if we were to do that, the first place where that phrase appears is in Genesis 46. So if you were in 28, you just have to turn a few pages over to Genesis 46. Now if you just a little summary of the story, Jacob had 12 sons. One of his sons, Joseph, was sold into slavery by his brothers to Egypt. But then Joseph rose to be second in command of Egypt, where he meets his brothers again, shows them mercy, and then he invites the whole family to move to Egypt because there's a famine. Now Genesis 46:27 is just simple information. Genesis 46:27, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two, and all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. That's just accounting. So the first appearance of this phrase, the house of Jacob in the Bible, is just accounting. It's Jacob's sons and their wives and their sons. We're up to 70 people. Which, if you think about this, this promise that God made Abraham is starting to come true. It's just very small. This family, this nation, is now called the house of Jacob. Now, you'd have to turn back a few pages in your Bible to find out that Jacob has another name that's given to him by God, which is the name Israel. We've got kind of a lot of floating pieces. At this point, we would put them together and say, it is clear that the phrase, the house of Jacob, is a name that is given to the nation of Israel. Now again, if you're looking at your BibleArk.org and you're looking up all these references to the house of Jacob, you're going to find out that many times, especially in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the phrase the house of Jacob is used to talk about the nation of Israel. And so the house of Jacob is a special name for the people of God. So in Luke 1, when Gabriel says Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, he's saying very clearly, Jesus, this one who is to be born, is to be the king of the nation of Israel. Now there's a lot of overlap there with what we've studied about Jesus being the son of David. Because remember, David is the great king of Israel. And so, again, he emphasizes this nation that God has chosen as his chosen people and has persisted throughout all of history. Now this baby who is being born is born king of the Jews. Of course, you remember a couple of weeks ago when we made this connection that when Jesus was crucified, Pilate inscribed that exact title over his cross. This is the king of the Jews. Now, if we're taking our little curious Bible journey, we've used a concordance to look up this little name, Jacob. We've used something like BibleArk.org to help us look up a phrase. We're trying to trace that phrase through the Old Testament. The other thing that's going on here is I have a bit of a conflict in my mind. Because Gabriel in Luke 1 said both that Jesus would sit on the throne of his father David and that he would reign over the house of Jacob. And I think that's redundant. Why tell us twice that Jesus is going to be the king of Israel? Which is where the curiosity starts stirring. There's got to be a reason for this. So again, let's just keep pulling on that thread and seeing what we find. There's got to be a reason. Because it turns out in the Old Testament, God has bunches of names for the nation of Israel. Sometimes they're just called Israel. Sometimes they're called Judah. Those are kind of geographical issues. Sometimes God calls Israel Ephraim. What does that mean? That was one of Joseph's sons. Sometimes he calls them the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sometimes God calls Israel his son. So like, why all these various names for Israel? Now we see he calls them the house of Jacob. And there's all this overlapping meaning. But because, again, this is God's word, words and phrases matter. There is nuance to each of these titles that God has for the nation of Israel. So part of the fun is unpacking that. And so what is the significance of talking about the house of Jacob? Well, we've seen it's just an accounting in Exodus or Genesis 46. Now turn over to the book of Exodus to chapter 19. The very first appearance of the phrase the house of Jacob is in Genesis 46. The second isn't until Exodus chapter 19. A few hundred years have gone by. Israel has grown into quite a nation in Egypt. They're delivered out of their slavery by God through Moses. And then in Exodus 19, God begins a covenant with Israel. It's a covenant through Moses. Let me just read to you from Exodus 19, verse 3. Now, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob. Ooh, there's our phrase, right? Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So now we see God building on his promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that now the house of Jacob is going to be the treasured possession of God. Specifically, he calls them a kingdom of priests. And then from there, God lays out the stipulations of the kingdom. This is part of the covenant, specifically his law, starting with the Ten Commandments and the civil and ceremonial structures. But I want you to make a really interesting connection here, because notice, if this treasured possession, Israel, is supposed to be a kingdom of priests, then that means that Jesus, in Luke chapter 1, reigns over a kingdom of priests. To say that Jesus is the king over the house of Jacob is to say that Jesus is a ruler over priests. What does that mean? Priests are people who bring, or priests, we might say, are those who bring God to people and people to God. Essentially, what this means is that Jesus reigns over a kingdom of people who have full access to God. It's a people of worship and holiness. Now that means that when Jesus comes to reign over Israel, that's the moment when Israel really becomes a kingdom of priests. People who through Jesus have full access to God. But it means so much more than that. Because this is also a promise for you, Christians. To make that connection, you can't use your concordance. You can't use Bible Arc. You're going to have to use your cross-references. Now, if you have a Bible like mine, you have little superscript letters and then cross-references in the bottom or maybe like in the center column. If you don't have that, you definitely have it on an app. And if you were in Exodus 19 and you looked at verse 5 and you saw this phrase, verse 6, a kingdom of priests, there's a little footnote that you could, little cross-reference you can follow. Again, this is like the fun and curiosity of Bible study. On that phrase, a kingdom of priests, it's going to shoot you all the way to the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 2. Wow. Why would we go there? So you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and you think, what's going on here? And you might do a little bit of reading just to make sure you know what's going on here. Peter's writing to Christians who have been dispersed from persecution. This is after Jesus. This is after his death, after his resurrection. Christians are scattered throughout the known world. And what does he say to them? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says to Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You hear the echo of Exodus 19 there? I mean, this is an amazing connection across 1,500 years. That Jesus, who came to reign over Israel, also came to reign over people from every nation. Christians are now a royal priesthood. All the plans and purposes of God coming together through Jesus. So Jesus reigning over the house of Jacob is a promise that Jesus is now king over a unified people of God, both Jews and Gentiles. So that even though you and I'm thinking, probably weren't born into Jewish families, were adopted into the house of Jacob. Now, at that point, I've just kind of made some big picture connections, and there's so much more room for study here. I even gave you some extra references in your notes if you want to keep pulling that thread. But I want to make sure that we move through Luke 1:33. We've got a little bit of a feel for what it means to be the house of Jacob. This is the treasured possession of God, the kingdom of priests that we belong to. But he says one more thing in Luke 1:33, that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Forever. Now, I don't know much about biblical Greek. I'm actually going to school again to try to understand better the scriptures. So I'm really a beginner, but I'm really excited about what I'm learning. You guys know that about me. I am, as they say, a nerd. I love this kind of stuff. So each week when I go to preach, I've been printing my sermon passage out in Greek and seeing how much of it I can translate, which isn't much usually, but I'm getting it. I'm getting there. And as I'm doing that, I just noticed something that I want to share with you because I think you're going to find this fascinating. Our English word forever actually translates three Greek words, which literally would mean into the ages. And so I thought, well, that's interesting. And it turns out actually most of the time in the New Testament, when you see the word forever in English, it's translating those three Greek words into the ages. And that made me think, well, what does that mean? How does that describe eternity? When I think of eternity, I usually think of a state of existence, like a picture, a moment in time. That's a nice picture. It's a picture that I want to last forever, but it's a picture. But when I read a phrase like Jesus will reign into the ages, to me that is a picture more of a movie. Picture of a movie, that doesn't make sense. It's more of an image of a movie. Something that's moving, something that's going, something that's building and moving and growing over time. And I think that's a far better understanding of not just eternity, but of Jesus' reign over his people. It's something that exists and something that moves and grows. It's hard to fully fathom this, but I think it's a misnomer to say that in eternity there will be no time. It's better to say that throughout time, the goodness and glory and reign of Jesus is ever present. And as we go into eternity, we kind of go, to quote Lewis, right, further up, further in. Like, eternity is not just a state of existence, it is a forever living under the reign of Jesus into the ages. I usually tell my children, heaven is better than you can imagine. And I maybe should change that in saying, heaven will keep getting better than you will ever be able to imagine. That's part of what it looks forward to when it says Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever. This rule over a kingdom of priests, of peace and righteousness, is an ever-growing, ever-good rule of Jesus that you will enjoy into the ages. Now, you will also make that connection if you keep following that phrase, the house of Jacob, throughout the Old Testament. It actually shows up in a very significant place in Isaiah chapter 2. Now, Isaiah is about midway through your Bible. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, it says that the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now, when I read that, I thought, oh, there it is. There's that marrying of Jacob's vision at Bethel, the house of God, with this great and grand people of God, Jacob's house, have now become, in some future, distant, wonderful world, the house of the God of Jacob. Now, you got to keep going, though. Why do the nations come? That he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And now verse 5, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is looking towards a future kingdom of Jesus, where God is exalted, where every nation of the world flows to a new Jerusalem, where God himself teaches us and we follow him, and there is peace forevermore. And so when Gabriel says, this one who's going to be born, Mary, he will reign over the house of Jacob, he is connecting things from 1,500 years in the past into eternity. And that great vision of eternity calls to us in verse 5 when it says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You think about where Israel was at in the book of Isaiah. This is 700 years before the birth of Jesus. They're about to fall to the Assyrians. There's immorality everywhere, idolatry everywhere. Kings are evil. And yet here comes this promise. Here's this promise. God's going to give you a kingdom of peace. God's going to give you a kingdom of righteousness. There will be no more war, no more oppression. And then he gives this command, walk in the light of the Lord. He's telling them that in light of what you see around you, all the darkness that you see, you need to look towards that future kingdom and walk in the light of that kingdom. Hope in that kingdom. Rejoice in that kingdom. We might say, as Christians, we ought to live for heaven while we are on earth. Or as Paul says in the book of Colossians, seek the things that are above, not the things that are below. And so if we look to Jesus as now our King, we are his treasured possession, his kingdom of priests. We look forward to a day when we will dwell with him into the ages, and yet we feel the tension of this world, where yes, there is darkness all around us. We wring our hands over a crumbling culture. We lament immorality, and then we look in our own hearts and we see darkness and sin, and rebellion against God. And we could despair. We could despair, but Christmas isn't about despair. It's about hope, because we look to Jesus as the one who came as King. And so if Jesus entered into our darkness and promises us a world of eternal light, then, O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. While we wait for his final coming, we live for him. We do this very slowly and very deliberately. Sometimes we think of the Christian life as like, I've got to make this turn, and then from there I'm just going to run. And I find it very interesting that most of the time when the Bible describes the Christian life, it doesn't use the word run. It uses the words walk. O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's a very slow and deliberate. It's a slow and deliberate submission to King Jesus. He came to reign over you and to make you a kingdom of priests and his treasured possession. So to walk in his light is a slow and deliberate submitting every area of your life to King Jesus. It's turning to his words and his commands to guide us. It's relying on the power and presence of his Spirit to change us. It's leaning on his church to help us. And over time, when you submit to Jesus as King, when you walk in his light, slowly and surely, you will experience the joy of being his treasured possession. He fills his people with delight. He lavishes grace and mercy on us. He corrects us when we're wrong. He disciplines us when we sin. Sorry, he never sins. He teaches us with patience and clarity. That's the rule of King Jesus that sustains us into the ages. If you think about that, that means that your life and my life, even if we all get to live to a ripe old age, is just the beginning of walking in the light of King Jesus. And so Christmas sets the tone for this walk. Right? We sing these songs of the newborn king. We think about the wise men, right? And the gifts that they bring and the praises of the angels and the shepherds. And that should stir in us a longing like, yes, the king has come. Let's follow him. But also a longing for the day when his kingdom finally comes. When we live in a world of darkness, we look to Jesus as our light. He comes to forgive our sins and purify our hearts. He comes to give us peace through his righteousness and rule. And so we submit to him as King. We praise him as King. When families submit to Christ, he is glorified in their flourishing. When churches submit to Christ, he is glorified through our worship. When kingdoms submit to Christ, he is glorified in his justice. And when you submit to Christ, he is glorified in that slow and steady transformation out of darkness and into light. So we ought to then be like Mary back in Luke chapter 1. On hearing that the one who will reign over the house of Jacob has come, in Luke 1:38, Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So rejoice, Christians. We are the servants of the Lord Jesus, the King who reigns over the house of Jacob into the ages. Let's pray. Gracious God, would you fill us with joy as we celebrate Christ? Would you help us to see where we need to submit to your word? And may our submission never be because we're trying to earn something from you, but because we want to know the delights of the kingdom of Christ. We want to go further up and further in, as we will forever in his presence. God, fill us with joy today as we celebrate Christ, but fill us with joy as we anticipate that kingdom that will never end. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.